And we considered the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and we saw that, as our translation says, it wasn't robbery for Jesus to be considered equal with God. If you rob something, you're someone or something, you take what is not yours and claim it as your own. But it wouldn't have been robbery for him to have claimed to be God, because he was God. He possessed all the nature of God, and yet he relinquished the visibility of this. He humbled himself, and he didn't appear as God, though he was God. He didn't lose any of his deity, his godness, but he came as a man, and he appeared not just as a man, but even as a bondservant, as a slave, in order that he would suffer and die for the sins of those who believe on him on Calvary's cross. But the context of that statement, the context of this, if you like, it's like a hymn, really. It's like some suggest it might have even been a hymn that was sung, or that Paul wrote down and was sung, and he's now used it to speak to the Philippians, is that there was problems going on in the Philippian church. There was divisions, there was tensions, there was a bit of unrest. They were a good church. They had a lot going for them, but they were beginning to become factions. And so he exhorts them, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Be humble. You worship a Saviour who had every right to demand respect and obedience. Do you know who I am? He could have said, as he walked around on this earth and as people cast out his name as dirt, he could have said, do you realise who I am? I could destroy you in an instant. And yet he went round preaching forgiveness of sins and, come to me, you who are weary. Behold, I have come to take away your sin. He came in grace. He didn't come in judgment. And his glory, who he really was veiled. He was humble. He was humble. And he says to the Philippians, who are you as ransomed sinners to go around insisting on your own rights, insisting on your own self-importance, and to believe that you should be favoured, or you should have the preeminence here? Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Indeed, a Christian is someone who ceases to live for self. And he says that in verse 4, let each of you look out, not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Or as Paul says elsewhere in Romans 15, let each of us please his neighbour for his good, leading to edification. But this is a hard life, is it not? To walk in the path that Christ walked, to take up our cross and follow him. It was certainly difficult for our Saviour, and it led to him being executed on Calvary's cross. To deny yourself, to live for others, especially when we live for others and we do good to others and we're not appreciated. Or when we do good to others but we're accused of doing ill to others. That happens in society, we thought about that last week, but it also happens in the church. Sometimes we're not appreciated, sometimes what we do is not noticed, or we don't get a thank you. How many times have I heard of problems in churches where it started with someone who was feeling undervalued, overlooked? Or how much marital conflict occurs because the dear wife feels her husband doesn't appreciate her, or vice versa. And then it ensues in this bitterness, and before you know it, you've got a full-blown crisis on your hands. It's not easy, is it, to follow Christ in humble service, to basically say, my needs aren't what are essential here. I am here to serve the needs of God's people and of those whom God is seeking to save. And of course, embracing this invitation to follow Christ in this way can lead us to places we might never have imagined we would go, and to depths of struggle and suffering that we might never have foreseen. You think of the Apostle Peter, when Jesus was under interrogation and he was asked three times whether he was associated with him. Peter, trying to save his own bacon, denied him three times because he was selfish at that point. He was thinking about himself and not his Saviour. But what did Jesus say to him when he restored him in John 20, at the end of John's Gospel? That one day another will dress you, and you will go where you don't want to go. And the Gospel says that Jesus said this to speak of the kind of death with which he was to glorify God. The path of humble service of his Saviour would lead Peter to be crucified upside down with his wife next to him on a cross, as the church fathers tell us. Or you think of Paul at Corinthians, who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, who had a reputation to be the most zealous of the Pharisees, advancing beyond any of his contemporaries as to zeal for the law and knowledge of the law. And yet he says, I have become a fool. We have become fools for Christ's sake. We have become poor. We have become despised. He refers to himself and his fellow apostles as the offscoring of all things, literally, to be pretty blunt, the dung. That's what I am. In the world, I'm dung. And that is where humbly embracing Christ can take you. Now, why am I saying all this? Obviously, it's the context. Because what Paul goes on to say about the exaltation of Christ is in this context. You see, what he's doing now is he's inspiring them. You can imagine them reading this Saviour that they're to imitate, who went even to death on a cross, and how overwhelming that thought is to think that it could even take us to those lengths of suffering. Many of the Lord's people were crucified by Nero. But here he is giving them, if you like, the inspiration that they need. He is setting before them that the Christ that they follow and that they imitate is no longer in his humiliated form, but he's highly exalted. He's King of Kings. He wants them to remember that as they humble themselves like the Lord Jesus, and as they live in this world as disregarded, as cast aside, as overlooked, as belittled, as cast out as evildoers, just know that the one you're imitating and following and serving, he is exalted, and where he is, there you will one day be. And this is what we need in these days. This is what we really need in these days. We need a vision of the exalted Christ as we as the Lord's people begin to feel our smallness. And we begin to feel the atmosphere hotting up around us. And as we're conscious of maybe we're thinking through, we're weighing up the potential cost of following the Lord, we need to remember the exalted state of the Lord and Saviour whom we follow. So firstly, see with me Christ's glorious exaltation, verse 9a. Therefore God also has highly exalted him. Is contrasting, therefore, for this reason, his exaltation is contrasted with his humiliation. The extent, therefore, of his humiliation, left the Father's side, humbled himself, even to death on the cross. His exaltation has reversed that, and he's now back where he began, as the Son of God. Now, in this world, he really was humiliated. Psalm 22, verse 6 says, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by people. Or Isaiah tells us that he had no beauty that we should desire him, that he was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows. John 1 tells us that he came to his own and his own did not receive him. In John 15 he tells his disciples that the world hated me, and if it hated me, it will hate you also. So his humbling was real. And on the cross, the world gave their verdict. And if you and I had been there, we would have heard, as Townsend said in another hymn of his, I hear my voice call out among the scoffers. I remember when I first read that line, I was really moved. Because I know there was a time when I would have done that if I had been there. And the world gave their verdict on the Lord Jesus. They said he's an evildoer. They crucified him as a blasphemer. They hung up his body to dry in the sun, naked before his mother and his brothers. And they counted him as cursed of God. Get this man out of our midst. He is unworthy even for civilization. And yet he endured it freely and voluntarily. As Isaiah also said, he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. For this reason, says Paul, therefore God has highly exalted him. As surely as God did really give him up for us, he gave him over to face the penalty of sin. God has truly and really exalted him to the highest place. The tense here in the original is therefore God has, not future. This isn't a future exaltation. He has been exalted. John says, therefore the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Now what is this exaltation? Because we made a big point, and I won't go over all the ground again, but we stressed last time that he never ceased to be God, did he? He didn't lose any of his divine nature or attributes when he became a man, but they were veiled, they were hidden, and he didn't have the permission to use them as he willed. He had to be entirely subject to his Father's permission. So has he just gone back as he was? Well, here's the difference. Before he became a man, he had those qualities only as to his divine nature, didn't he? Yeah? He was the Son of God, and he had all the attributes of the Son of God, but he only had them as a Son of God, as one whose essence is spirit, who doesn't bear our flesh. But here's the difference. He's taken our flesh. He's lived to obey the law for us. He suffered and died for us. But he has ascended. Notice it says, he has highly exalted him. Who is the him there? Verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man. The one who has been exalted to the highest place. The one who has gone to receive all the adoration and acclaim that is worthy of the Son of God is not just the Son of God as to his divine nature. It is the Son of God who is the God-man. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He has been exalted. And so the one who is now at the Father's right hand, who has been exalted to have the full prerogatives of God, is the one who is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. The one who exercises the keys of all authority, who holds the reins of the universe, is the Lord Jesus, who loved me and gave himself for me. Is the Lord Jesus who healed the sick and cast out the demons and loosened the deaf ears and opened the blind eyes and saw the crowds and had compassion and wept over the death of his dear friend Lazarus because he loved him. This is the Jesus who has gone to the right hand of the Father. And so he hasn't received anything he didn't already have. But what is different now, he's added to himself, without compromising his divine nature, but he's added to his divinity the humanity that he bore on this earth. And so the one who is in the highest place of the universe is Jesus of Christ, the Son of God. This is spoken of in various places. Hebrews chapter 2 is perhaps one of the most powerful ones. Chapter 2 and verses 5 to 9. What is man, verse 6, sorry, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him, this is speaking of the Lord Jesus, you have made him a little lower than the angels. Now just think of that, that's speaking of this humiliation there, back to there. The angels worshipped him. We saw that in Jacob's ladder. He is the ladder, and the angels were ascending and descending. Or Isaiah saw the angels hiding their faces from his pre-incarnate glory. He is the Son of God. And yet for a little while he was made even lower than the angels. How humbling this must have been for him who is the Son of God to need the service and the assistance of created angels whom he spoke into existence. So for a little while, he was made a little lower than the angels. But what does it go on to say? You have crowned him with glory and honour and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. This is where he is now. He is in control over all things. You think of the transfiguration when Peter, James and John, it was almost like for a moment he was transfigured before them. The deity of which he always possessed but that was veiled, it all of a sudden radiated through his humanity. That is what the angels and the saints see now in heaven, in the Son of God. The glory of the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Logos, the eternal Word, the Son of God, is now radiating through his glorified humanity. I want to mention another text, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. Paul prays that, and this is interesting, maybe it should just cause us a moment to stop just right now, if we're losing our way, and to pray, because this is something that, God's Spirit needs to impress upon us. I can't do this for you, you can't do this for yourself. Paul prays that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. This is where our Saviour is now. The old commentators, the old theologians used to call this period between Christ's ascension and his second coming as the heavenly session of Christ. Have you heard that kind of language before? The heavenly session. In other words, the heavenly reign of Christ. Now there's coming a time, isn't there, when he will bring the authority that is clearly there in heaven, and he will magnify that authority on earth, and all will see him. And we're coming on to that. And then it will be realised who he is. But there's a sense in which we have to say that we are not simply waiting for the second coming for Christ to have all authority. He does have all authority. You think of what he said to the disciples in the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations. All authority has been given to me on heaven, but not just heaven, and on earth. You see, we might despair of our government and our king, and what direction he's going to go in. But you know, he's not really the king. And the prime ministers that we seem to go through, like as often as we change clothes, they're not really the rulers. Christ Jesus, the Lord, he is in the highest place. And that's how some translations translate that phrase. It's a good paraphrase. He has been translated to the highest place. That word highly exalted, in the original, it speaks of there's no place higher. There's no place higher. Now just think about the comfort this is to us. And it was to them. As they embraced a life of humble service. How comforting it must have been. Think to illustrate it like this. When Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. And he assured them that there's no hard feelings. It's all forgiven. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. And he invites them to come and receive provision from Pharaoh. Because he is now Pharaoh's right hand man. Can you imagine the comfort that must have been to his brothers and his father and all his household to know that the person who wields the power, the most powerful empire, the most powerful nation of the day, is also our brother, son. Whilst Joseph was in that position of authority, all their needs were seen to. You see, the king doesn't know us. And the king might not love the church, he might hate the church, and our governments and successive governments might hate the church and persecute the church, but the one who's above them and over them and who appoints them and removes them and appoints them is our Saviour, is the Lord Jesus. He is our advocate, he is our prophet, priest and king. He guides us with his light, with his truth, with his word. He intercedes for us according to all of our needs. And he rules for us. That's what it said in Ephesians. He rules over all things for his church. Now sometimes I look at what's going on and think, how is this moving in a direction that is beneficial for the church? But he knows what he's doing. And that is the truth. What comfort it is to think that as we imitate him in this world, and as we bear our share of humiliation in following a crucified Saviour, as we are hated as he was hated, as we have our names cast aside as evil when doing good, as we experience these things, what a comfort it is to know that we serve one who is exalted. That even if our fellow men and women on our streets, and even if our government believe that we are unworthy to have a free role in their so-called advanced society, we serve King Jesus, and we are citizens of heaven, and he's gone to prepare a place for us. The greatness of the one we serve changes how it feels to serve. You know, why did in the Great War, going years back, why did so many young men enlist so freely at likely death to fight? Because they had a love for king and country. And because they had a sense of privilege. I was listening, put a documentary on the Battle of Britain for the boys yesterday, and listening to one of the fighter pilots, and he said it was such a privilege to fight for freedom and democracy, that we were so caught up in the honour that we didn't have time to think about the consequences. And we are serving a greater kingdom. We are serving a greater king. We are serving the one who loved us, bore our sins on Calvary's cross, and said it is finished, and has now ascended to the place that is rightfully his, at the right hand of the Father. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And therefore, is there anything too small to do for him? And Jesus said, you know, the cup of cold water that you gave to these ones, you did it for me. It dignifies how we approach every small, humble act that no one sees. Cleaning the toilets at church, or if you're a mother, changing the diaper of your child, or whatever it is, if you're doing it unto the Lord, everything that you do for King Jesus. You do it for the highly and exalted one. And it dignifies your life. It gives purpose to your life. You remember the first martyr, Stephen. And he testified of his Saviour. He didn't get long, did he, in the Christian life? He didn't have long at all. And we know that Saul was there, who would become Paul. And as he spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ, full of the Holy Spirit, what did he see? Being full of the Holy Spirit, Acts 7:55, he gazed into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And then they stoned him to death. You see, what God gave him. You see, this is that. What did he need in that last moment? He needed to see that he is worthy. He is worthy to die for. And that's what he saw. He saw the high and exalted one. Stephen would have seen him hung on the cross. And then he sees him lifted up. And that was what God comforted him with in those last moments. That is what you're going to, Stephen. That is what you're heading to. You're going there. How this should comfort us when the world rejects us. How it should assure us that even if we're unrecognized by the world, we're recognized by him. As our Lord said, "He that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted." And so actually, again, there's a pattern here. That as you imitate Christ in humility, you will also follow him in glorification. Those whom he loved, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he will also glorify. How this gives us peace concerning the trials that he calls us to walk through. Personal, family trials, all of the trials. I don't just mean ones explicitly linked to persecution, but everything. Because if you're a Christian, you believe all your life is governed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's at the right hand of God. And yet what you can say is, if he governs all things and he's allowed this to come into my life, and he's good and he's wise and he's gracious, and he loves me, I can leave these things into his hands. Now, there's specific aspects of this exaltation. Secondly, see Christ's glorious name. I love this. Christ's glorious name. He's highly exalted and given the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and on those on earth and those under the earth. Now, Babel. Remember Babel? They were trying to build a tower that they might make a name for themselves. Names in Scripture speak of the person or of the work or of what you're doing. A name has a meaning. That's why people would call their children names. Isaac means laughter because Sarah was full of joy when the promised child was born. Jesus, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. We're told here that the Lord Jesus Christ has been given the name. Remember again, we're talking here about not just the Lord, not just the Son of God, as his divinity. He was always the Son of God. He always had a name above every name. But we're talking about the one who has ascended in my nature, bearing me on his heart, reminded in his hands and feet of the price he paid for me. That one, he has been given the name that is above every name. Now, what name is this? What name is this? What is the name in Scripture that was above every name? It was a name that the Old Testament scribes were too afraid to even read, that they would change it to Adonai, which means Lord. It is the name Yahweh, or as the AV translates it, Jehovah. He has been given that name. Now, we read from Isaiah for a reason. Look, so he said, sorry, verse 21, have not I the Lord? There is no other God besides me, a just God and a Saviour. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Look at verse 23, to me every knee shall bow. He was given a name that should evoke worship, that every knee should bow, pay homage. And that's what explains in verse 11, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This unequivocally proves that Jesus is God, he is the Son of God, because only the Lord was to be worshipped, and he has been given as the God-man that name that is to be worshipped, the Lord. Now, he never was not the Lord, but he wasn't always the Lord as the God-man. That's the difference. The one who bears the title of Lord is the one who represents me and is my Lord and Saviour. Now, he had many names in his life, didn't he? He was Emmanuel, God with us. We've mentioned the Lord Jesus. He saves his people from their sins. He was Christ, the Anointed One. He was the Son of Man. He was the Son of God. He was the Shepherd of the sheep. He was the door to the fold. He is the friend of sinners. He was called teacher. But none of those names, as glorious as they are, compare to this name that is above every name, Jesus Christ is Lord. That was what Christians were killed for. They were told to bow before Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord. And the one thing they would not do was say, Caesar is Lord. They said, Jesus Christ is Lord. He is to be worshipped. Hebrews 1 verse 6 said, let all God's angels worship him. This therefore brings together what we read in Isaiah, that the Lord says, I am the God who saves, a just God. He is the God who saves because he is the God-man, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what application this has for us? When you think of your forgiveness, when you are convicted of sin, when you wonder, good God, forgive me, you haven't got to think of the Lord Jesus Christ trying to negotiate with his Father and trying to persuade the one who is the Lord. He is the Lord. And so if he gave himself for you on Calvary's cross, he has saved you. He has forgiven you. It's the Lord who saves. It's what he has done. What he has done is what God has done. The Lord Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And this gives us our identity in the world. Again, the world rejects us. But we are the Lord's people. Revelation 3 verse 12 says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem. Now, of course, just as the Lord Jesus didn't walk around with a halo on his head, saying, Son of God. We walk around and no one has a clue who we are. They don't have any idea that we are his treasured possessions, that we are his jewels, And the world does not recognize us because it does not recognize him. But this is where our identity is. We are the Lord's people. We are the Lord's people. And we don't have to walk around sort of cowering down and terrified, feeling pathetic. We have been owned and purchased and loved and forever will be loved by the one who is the Lord and the one before whom every knee will bow. When you stand before a court, when you stand before a person shouting at us in the open air, we've got to remember that we belong to the one to whom they will be terrified of one day if they do not repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're the Lord's. We are the church of the Lord. We are the bride of the Lord. We are the friends of the Lord. We are the subjects of the Lord. Wonderful verses in Malachi 3 where the Lord says, "They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will see then a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who don't." Jesus has been perverted in many churches. Jesus has been preached as a sissy who's just begging people to love him. Oh, he just calls to you and wants your heart and wants you and he needs you and he's looking for you and will you give your life to him and will you? It's this gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This kind of Jesus is my boyfriend theology. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's not sitting there needy, just, oh, will any of you love me? Will any of you want me? He is the one who Paul says commands all men everywhere, in every place, to repent. He's not begging people for his love. He's exhorting people to come to him for salvation indeed. He does love sinners, but he's Lord. Do we view Christ in this way? Have we lost this whole Christ? It also impacts the losses we have in this world. We have losses for following Christ. Things that we would do if we weren't believers, but we can't do because we are. Not just sinful things, I mean legitimately good things. All things are permissible and beneficial for me, but not all things are edifying. But we remember that we're co-heirs with Christ. The whole world is his and we will inherit the earth with him. If he's the Lord, he's controlling all things. He rules. Now, by this, we don't mean fatalism, do we? James Montgomery Boyce, a great preacher, puts it like this. The fact that Christ rules is not a fatalism or fate that you would find in a Muslim religion, which speaks of an impersonal force by which the universe is believed to operate. They believe it operates in ways that are totally insensitive to the needs and ends of individuals. But notice, the one who is Lord still bears the name Jesus Christ is Lord. Saviour, anointed Saviour, verse 11. And so he can do more than we can imagine. He can do whatever he wants. He can do all things, but he will do all things with consideration for all his people. And he will do what is most wise, what is most righteous, what is most gracious, and what serves his glorious ends for us. Can we trust ourselves into his hands then? Thirdly and lastly, see with me Christ's global recognition. And you see this in verse 10 and 11. Every knee should bow of those in heaven, of those under the earth, on the earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everyone, every created thing, every man or woman, every boy or girl, every angel, fallen or elect, will one day bow the knee. Now, of course, we don't see this at present. At present, the Hebrews tells us, we do not see all things in subjection to him. But what this text is telling us is every single person you know will have a moment when they will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and confess he is the Lord. Everyone on your road, everyone that you're going to see when you walk out this building, there's a person walking across, they will bow. Every single one in this room will one day have to bow. Those in heaven are already bowing. They love him. They bowed on earth. They confess he's Lord on earth, they've gone to be with him, and they're worshipping him for who he is. Those in earth, there are many today, I hope many in this room, who have said, Jesus is Lord, he's Lord of my life. But even those under the earth, those in hell, they know he's Lord. And the fallen demons, they know he's Lord. And they shriek under that weight. Every knee will bow. When he comes again, everyone in this room will be there on that day. Your husband, your wife. We will all be there on that day. And 2 Thessalonians tells us, I wonder if you could read this out in the open air now, what do you think? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. Do not know God. That's very important. They might know about God. They might know about the gospel. But they don't know him. They're not his people. They have no relationship to him. And on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified or marvelled at in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. We either bow now willingly, or we will bow then because we have no choice. But we will be forced to make the recognition that is already true. Do you know, I challenge you, read your New Testament, go home, read it. How often do you read phrases like, invite Jesus into your life? I can't find a single one. Do you know in the New Testament, Jesus is called Lord 747 times. He's actually only referred to as Saviour twice, but as Lord 92 times. The early church creed was, Jesus is Lord. If you believe and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. The churches today are filled with unconverted people because they do not live with Jesus as their Lord. They say, Jesus is my Saviour. And then you get this kind of teaching and theology where people say, maybe you've been a Christian for a long time. I've heard this. I've been in rooms where this has been said. But now is a time to make Jesus your Lord. There's no such thing as a Christian where Jesus is not your Lord. But of course, it's not merely just saying Jesus is Lord, is it? Many will say on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And the Lord Jesus will say, away from me, I never knew you. It's if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord. It is a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who says, up until this point, I have never submitted to him. I've lived how I want. I've done what I want. I've done whatever I felt like. I've lived my life with no regard for him. But now I see that he gave himself to not only deliver me from what sin deserves, but to free me from such a slavish way to live, being a slave to my sin. And I now say, you are my Lord. What do you want me to do? How do you want me to live? Where do you want me to go? You have the right to call the shots. You have the right to command me and to direct me. If Jesus is not your Lord, he's not your Saviour. It's as stark as that. But if you can say, oh, I am a stubborn child sometimes, but I know in my heart of hearts, I want to follow him, and my greatest burden is that I so often don't. But in my heart, deep in my heart, there is a sigh, a longing, Lord, for thee. If you could say that I want to be in his will, Jesus is your Saviour, because Jesus is your Lord. A.W. Tozer, who says some wonderful things at times, once wrote on this matter, to urge men and women to believe in a divided Christ, in other words, he can be your Saviour but not your Lord, is bad teaching. For no one can receive half of Christ, or a third of Christ, or a quarter of Christ. We are not saved by believing in an office, or in a work. So we're not saved by believing that he's a priest or that he's a king in and of itself. We are saved by believing that he is Lord. Those who refuse him as Lord cannot use him as a saviour. Everyone who receives him must surrender to his authority. For to say we receive Christ when in fact we reject his right to reign over us is utter absurdity. It is a futile attempt to hold on to the sin with one hand and take Jesus with the other hand. So is this your confession? Jesus is Lord. But isn't it a wonderful thing to say Jesus is Lord? We might feel small and despised as a church. And yet, this is the most important event in Eastbourne. And there's some other churches too, I'm not saying we're the best church. But this is, do you know, the Lord is more interested in what happens here than in what happens in the House of the Commons. You say, surely not. We are a tiny chapel with a few people. But he is Lord and we confess him as Lord. We are his people. And so this is, wherever there are people, even if there's two or three, he says, there I am in the midst of them. Getting hold of this will just encourage us in these days to know him whom we serve and him whom we love. And what an assurance it is to know that the one who suffered on the cross for me is the Lord. If the Lord was willing to give himself for me, I never need doubt no more. And he's given himself for me. And he's risen. And he's ascended on high. Is Jesus your Lord? May these things challenge us, but may they also encourage us. May they galvanize us to know that we don't serve a humiliated Savior anymore. We don't serve the one who still hung on the cross. He's no longer there. He's at the Father's right hand. And where he is, there we shall be. And when we see him, we shall be like him. Meditate on these things. Think upon much the exalted state of Christ. Here's an exercise, some homework for you. I'm not going to ask you if you've done it. I'm not going to set a test. Go read the Gospel again. Read through Mark. Power read it. You can read through Mark if you read it. You could read it at speed. It's quite a fast-paced Gospel. And when you see something that you find so encouraging about Christ's humanity, the look he gave someone, something he did that was gracious, then say to yourself, he's the Lord. He's the Lord. He's the sovereign, almighty, holy God of his people. And see what a comfort it is to bring his humanity to his deity, all in one person. And he is the one who ever lives to intercede for us. He is the one who there and bears our names on his heart.